You are listening to the Wabash Presbyterian Church podcast for Sunday, August 30th. In this podcast, Pastor Jonathan Cornell continues the series on practicing faith, hope, and love. The message focuses on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and is entitled, Hope in Grief.
This morning, we're continuing our series of messages that we've been preaching through the book, the New Testament letter of 1 Thessalonians, and 1 Thessalonians was a letter that Paul wrote to a group of Christians in the city, the Greek city of Thessalonica, and his aim for that letter was to help them to grow in their faith, to grow as a community, to deepen their faith, to extend their capacity for love, for compassion, for service, and also to give them hope. And to this point in the series, we've looked at the way in which their faith has been powerful and active together, and how they have drawn people from all different backgrounds together into one community and become a unified, cohesive community of faith, and they are recipients, or they acknowledge their recipient receiving of God's grace. I've talked to God about love, that the love that Paul has for this community, the love that God intends for them to experience in him and in one another. And today we're going to look at hope, particularly hope in the face of death. All of you know something about this. Some of you maybe more acutely than others. Death is something that we will all face in our lives and in our loved ones and in ourselves. All of us at one point will face the unwelcomed situation of experiencing grief in the face of loss. But I want to make really clear today that today's message is not about sadness. It's not about despair. It's not about frustration, but about hope. Hope that is even more powerful than sadness, than grief. My goal for us as a community is that we would be people who trust in Jesus, that our lives would be increasingly filled with that powerful virtue, maybe the most powerful virtue there is, hope. Specifically, hope in the midst of challenging circumstances. And that is a powerful witness, not only for our community, but for those outside. It's a gift that brings us peace in the midst of calm waters. And when waves start to roll, our lives are guided by that steady, powerful rudder of hope. So, As we begin together, I want to invite you to join me in a word of prayer. Let's pray together as we ask God to illuminate our minds this morning. Merciful Savior, what we hear from you today is immediately relatable to all of us. There's so much around for which we might be given to despair and to hopelessness. But I pray that in the midst of those moments that your word would come to us, it would reinforce our faith, and it would deepen our ability to have hope in the face of struggle. Continue to shape and to mature us, we pray. For we pray not in our own power, but we pray in the powerful name of Jesus the Christ, who is our Savior, our Lord, and our hope giver. Amen. So this morning, as we go through the passage, I'm going to just read a few verses, and then I'm going to comment, and then we'll come to the next chapter. So we're going to kind of break up the text into a few different chunks. So we'll begin. I'm not going to have you stand for the whole message. That would not be very nice of me. So just stay where you're seated and listen to God's word to us from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13. Here Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Right away, in this first verse, Paul is giving us the theme for this section. He's telling us that And it's that word that we see, grieve. How do we grieve? In Paul's day, grief was something that the contemporaries, the people around him, were very well acquainted with. As I studied and prepared for this message this morning, what I discovered is that when the philosophers and the teachers and the poets and the politicians, or the graybeards, were well acquainted with this idea of grief. But alongside of it, as I looked at this, there was a word that kept occurring, and it was the word hedona. And that's the word for pleasure. So for the Greeks, Greek and pleasure were like two sides of the same coin. Grief and pleasure went alongside with one another. Now that might sound a little bit unclear, but each and every one of you knows exactly what that means. When a person loves someone else, they receive, when you love someone, you receive the greatest joy imaginable in this life, right? But with that love, you also assume the greatest risk in this life. You assume the risk that goes along with losing that one person or losing that thing that brings you so much love, that love and joy and pleasure and bliss are also accompanied by risk and grief and pain. The greater the love, the more acute the pain is when we lose that person. So, does this mean that we should just avoid love? Should we avoid pleasure? Should we avoid immeasurable joy of loving another person because we don't want to risk the possibility that one day we will feel pain when they are gone? I would imagine that all of us to that question would say no. It's infinitely worth the risk. But in fact, that's actually how the ancient writers viewed grief. They said it was something that was so powerful. They said something that every person should do whatever they can to avoid. One writer, a Greek writer by the name of Plutarch, said that it was improper for a diligent person to experience grief. And that the way that the ancients suggested that you would go about avoiding grief was to avoid pleasure altogether. Because grief was such a powerful emotion to avoid, they said, just don't indulge in any, the only way to avoid it was to never love and give yourself to love another. Because then you will never have to experience the heartache of losing someone. So is the answer to grief avoiding things in this world that have the potential to cause it? Of course not. We all know that loving someone or loving something or having someone love us is far better. Of course, we know that even in living, people can cause us a lot of grief. Listen to, let me take a step back here. There's another philosopher, a modern-day philosopher, who said this about love. You might have heard of him before. His name is C.S. Lewis. He said, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even to an animal." The people Paul came in contact with in Thessalonica might have thought that Paul's advice to them was better to hold on to and be intact, keep your heart intact and protect it from grief, than to give it to another person in love. But Paul says just the opposite. He says, love one another. In fact, in other letters, he says, outdo each other in showing love and affection for one another. Don't just love another, but go over and above in giving yourself, emptying yourself for someone else. Let your hearts be vulnerable. And in this setting, it would have been the same as saying, get ready for grief. Because when you love and when you lose, it hurts really bad. Does anyone know what this is like? I should see every hand in this place go up. Paul doesn't say that it's wrong for Christians to experience grief and sadness. Even worse, when a person stands up at a funeral and says that you're not supposed to feel grief, or that we shouldn't feel sad, or that we shouldn't mourn the loss of someone, they're just giving bad teaching. Do you know what it says in John's gospel? It says, Jesus, when he saw his friend Lazarus was dead, he wept. Jesus experienced grief. Jesus wept. What Paul is saying here is that he doesn't want us to grieve like the Greeks grieve. He doesn't want us to grieve like the others grieve, as people who don't have hope. At the heart of the Christian message is something that is supremely hopeful. It's a message that is even more hope-filled than our deepest, darkest grief. And what Paul is trying to do with these people is to help them to see that hope is not, to see that hope is present, and not to keep hope at arm's length, but to take heart in that good news, to believe in that good news even in the face of our loss. You see, among the Greeks there at the time, there were so many hypotheses about what would happen when a person died. And in fact, we've got literature. There's a man by the name of Lucian who tells a story about a man who loses his son. And it's this hopeless story about the way that death snatches this son away from this father. And the entire story is just, it's heartbreaking. When he sees his son go down into the grave, and he laments that he will never be able to hold on to him. He will never experience that joy of being in his presence again. He will never know what it is like to embrace his son, and all he does is live in anguish. And that was the way people thought about grief and loss, was anguish. So much so that this was the way most of the people in Paul's day would characterize death when they would talk about it. But if you look at verse 13, you will see the reason why Paul believed that there was so much hopelessness surrounding him in the culture. You look at verse 13 in chapter 4, Paul says, I don't want you to go on being uninformed about this topic. Paul had a message for them and for us that would help them so that they wouldn't have to go on suffering needlessly. So Paul desperately wants them to know the truth about how to grieve. And if you would look with me at the next section of verses, look at verse 14 here. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. And then verse 15, which is 15, yep, there it is. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. What Paul and the other New Testament Christians believe was that this was what gave them hope. Jesus, and this might sound simplistic, here's the first thing that really gave them hope. There are four things. First thing, Jesus died. That's the first thing that gives them hope. It wasn't just that Jesus appeared to be dead, or Jesus just went away and was no longer in their presence and they were sad about that. It was that Jesus really died. His physical body went into the tomb. The second thing that gave them hope was that they believed that Jesus actually rose. Jesus didn't just come back as a mirage or symbolically in the memories of his teaching. It wasn't just that we remember Jesus, but what gave them hope was that Jesus actually physically walked out of his tomb on Easter Sunday. He didn't just appear to them like Yoda and Obi-Wan Kenobi in Star Wars, but that Jesus was physically alive. When they touched his hand, they felt physical skin. When Thomas put his finger in his side. Jesus was really there. You'll notice, like, when on that first Easter morning, when Mary and the other women were in the garden, or they had come to the tomb, who did they mistake Jesus for? A gardener. They thought he was a gardener. They said, Where is he? Where is he taken? So there was there's New Testament accounts that Jesus came back physically when Peter and the other disciples in John 21 were out on the lake. Jesus invites them in for breakfast. Jesus eats fish, digests fish. You know, it wasn't like just a little, it wasn't, never mind. When the disciples were on the road to Emmaus, they encountered a living, physical, human man. They didn't realize it was him, but it was Jesus. When Jesus rose, it was to a new and physical body. Not only was it to a new body, but what Paul wants to tell us in 1 Corinthians 15 was that it was to an incorruptible body. That there is no longer, this body that Jesus rose to was no longer subject to the laws of nature, that it was no longer subject to breakdown and decay, that there was perfection, there was new life. It was the life that we were intended to have from the very beginning. Is there anyone out there who is lamenting the fact that these bodies are corruptible? Does anyone get sore at the end of the day? I'm 34 and I'm getting sore at the end of the day. That should not be happening. If we continue down to verse 14, we see that the subject that gets discussed in many different ways in the church. Paul says, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, or in other words, in just the same way, through Jesus, God will bring him with those who have died. Bring with him those who have died. What he's saying here is that at the end of all things, what God will do is not just remove your soul and let you kind of waft up into heaven and sit on a cloud with harps and sing holy, holy, holy into eternity. In fact, if that's what heaven is, that doesn't sound that good. No, what Paul believes is what the Bible teaches is that when we die at the end of all things, in which Jesus will return and gather to himself the dead, they will raise to living new bodies. We will have new life, and those bodies will be incorruptible. They will be with God. We will be and see and be in the presence of God face to face. Imagine how encouraging that is for the person who loses their spouse or their child unexpectedly. Imagine how encouraging that is for the person who has had to watch a loved one succumb to disease and watch their body wither away. There will be a day when the dead will rise, and the living at that time also, and they will be given a new body, one that is perfect, free from all corruption and ills and scourges of this life. We believe the truth of the gospel is that because Jesus returned and in that moment rolled back the curtain ever so much on eternity, we can have hope. Now, one of the questions that often gets asked in this moment is, does that extend to everyone? And if you're like me or if you're like the Thessalonians, you're probably curious because you're thinking to yourself, when is this thing going to happen? When is Jesus going to return? Has anyone here heard of the Left Behind series of books? Or has anybody ever read the Left Behind series? There's a lot of speculation out there about when this return is going to happen. In fact, there are people who will make predictions, and you've probably seen them in the media, where somebody will say, Jesus is going to return on this day and then this year. That has happened for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. If we read on in chapter 5, Paul tells us, don't bother trying to figure out when it's going to happen. Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night. We don't know when it's going to happen. It's not clear the date and the time, but if we look at verses 16 to 18, we'll see what the text says about those who face death with the hope of Jesus. For the Lord himself will cry with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead will raise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Paul authored these final words. Paul authored these words first and foremost to us, not for speculation, but for encouragement. Paul gives us these words to encourage us, that there will come a day when those who will grieve, who will be comforted by the resurrection of the dead, and those who are in Christ will be reunited with one another, and we will see God in glory and in splendor. And for those who grieve, this message is profoundly hopeful. But still, in these verses, there's a lot of curious material, right? There's a lot of really descriptive images. It's kind of an exciting text to look at because it talks about being caught up in the air and snatched away. And what does it look like? What is the trumpet going to sound like? Is it going to sound like Miles Davis playing jazz, or is it going to sound like the horn at the Kentucky Derby as they announce the horses? What's that trumpet going to sound like? What will the archangel look like? Will it be like a physical person like us? Will he look like that? Where are these clouds? Where are the clouds going to come from? They come from the east, the west, north, south? Where are they going to come from? Is it going to look like a storm, or is it going to look like, kind of the celestial clouds that we see in paintings and things like that? There's a lot of questions about this. What is this, these images? What are they saying? One of the things that I think we have to be aware of as we read texts like this, as we read texts like the ones in Revelation, is that Paul is not just making these images up, but he is drawing on his understanding of the culture and the history and the tradition of Israel and the prophets. And these images are the images of what it is like, the trumpet, the clouds. These are the images of what it is like to be in the presence of God. What it is like, that trumpet that will come like a blast, that announces the coming of the king into his court. The clouds that depict the presence of God in the midst of the people. It's the fancy word there is theophany. When God's presence, when we see the presence of God in our midst, it talks about in the Old Testament about clouds surrounding the throne and God's presence coming in the clouds. The archangel was depicted in the Old Testament as the person who always accompanied the presence of God. When the clouds come, it's because God has come near. What Paul is saying to those that are grief-stricken, that there will be a day when God will come into the presence of his people, and there will be a trumpet blast, and thunder clouds will roll overhead. This is something that Christians believe that Jesus would come again. We believe that Jesus will come again. And when he comes a second time, it will take place surrounding extraordinary events. And here's where I think Paul offers the most profound and helpful comfort to us, right here and right now. You remember, as I was mentioning, the Greek way that they understood death was, death was something that would come and snatch us away. Death is something that would come unexpectedly, without warning, and take people away. In the Greek culture, they thought of death as something that they hated. It was something that they wanted to avoid. Death was something that tore families apart and left people in despair and hopeless. But Paul uses this word harpazein, and it's the same word, it's the Greek word that means caught up or snatched away. The Latin word is the word rapturo. You know the word rapture. So when the Greeks thought of this word harpazein, when they thought of being caught up, they thought of the way that merciless death would come and snatch people away from their loved ones. They would snatch people away from their families and from their communities. And that when that father lost his son unexpectedly, when Lucian tells the story of that son being taken away, being snatched away from his father, he uses this word harpazein. And at this time, the mind of the people who thought about death was that death was this cruel, unpredictable terror that would come along without warning and without reason and would snatch away the living. And there was a widespread fear of death in Greek culture. Death would come along and it would snatch them away and take them down to Hades, where they would never be united with one another again. Never return. And the Greek word they used there was this word harpazein. And so if you were someone living in Thessalonica and you asked somebody what they believed about rapture, or what they believed about harpazein, about being snatched away, they would say, "I hate it. I hate rapture. It takes people away from me and it drags them, it steals them away from me. Rapture, harpazein, is a terrible thing. I never want to experience it." And what Paul says is that we don't grieve as those who have no hope, because there will come a day when God comes back, when God will return, and when Jesus returned, and it will be powerful and profound and unmistakable, and he will snatch us away. He will snatch us up into the presence of God, and you will be with God, and you will see God face to face. You believe that rapture of death steals people who are living and takes them into the ground. Well, I believe that God raptures us and takes us into his presence, into that loving embrace for all eternity, where we will be in the presence of God forever and forever. Amen. And that is reason for hope in the midst of grief. Let's pray. Lord, help us to find comfort in difficult times, in easy times, in good times, and in horrible times. To know that there will come a day. One day, we will see you face to face. We will be caught up into your very presence, and we will see you. We will see you in glory. Lord, we don't have to worry about when and how and what it will look like. But because Jesus rose from the dead, because Jesus was not contained by the grave, we will one day see God, and we will be in his presence forever. And that is cause for hope. Lord, help us to hope in our lives and the circumstances we face. Help us to find your peace. Come to us, Lord, we pray. Give us strength to follow you each day. And may we be empowered to be your disciples and to walk with you in the hope of resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a podcast from Wabash Presbyterian Church. For more sermons and resources, please visit us at wabashpresbyterian.com.